May the Holy Spirit himself, who inspired the word, today be our teacher. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The verse that I want us to reach before the Hallelujah hour is chapter 4 and verse 31. That's where we're aiming for. After they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. There's our theme phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. But before we get there, I want us to take a bit of a journey through the earlier verses and to see some of the things that led up to that wonderful experience there, almost a repetition of Pentecost itself. And to save time without any more preliminaries, I want to plunge straight into the first major thing that I want us to study this afternoon, and it's this, that these early Christians believed in the necessity of fellowship. That really latches on to something that I was trying to say this morning about the communal nature, the togetherness of the early believers. They believed in the necessity of fellowship. Now, it's a strange thing, and I was very surprised in my preparation to come across this fact, that the word fellowship actually occurs in the Acts of the Apostles, how many times? Once. Strange, isn't it? And yet it's a book full of fellowship. The word itself is only used there once. Nevertheless, it is, of course, a basic necessity, and you see from chapter 2 and verse 42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. It was something they took very, very seriously. They were born of the Spirit, but born into a family. And just as when you get married you can't choose your in-laws, so too when you become a Christian you can't choose your brothers and sisters. We are lumbered with each other, brothers and sisters, whether we like it or not. And we've somehow or other got to come to terms with that fact and relate to each other. And of course that was the strength, wasn't it, of early Methodism and its class meetings. And George Whitfield looked somewhat longingly at the Methodist class system and said, "My converts are a rope of sand." Rope of sand. Because he wasn't able to integrate them together into these small group fellowships. It's so very, very important. And we're learning that again today, aren't we? Thank God for Mission England in so many different ways. And one of the ways, of course, is the nurture groups. The way in which Christians are beginning to see that if you're going to look after young believers, then they've got to be nurtured. They've got to be integrated into a family. When a new baby is born, he's not just left on his own. He's a part of a family. I was interested in, during our visit to Ghana, we had the privilege of going to a couple of leaders' meetings. They have them every week there. Weekly leaders' meeting. And at a leaders' meeting, they had to interview potential members. Everybody who wanted to join the Methodist Church has to appear before the leaders' meeting. How about that? And be interviewed. And asked how many wives he's got, and various other searching questions like that. And then they read out a list of all the fellowship activities of the church and said, "Now, which one are you going to join?" And he had to say in front of the leaders' meeting which fellowship group he was going to be in. And he was committed to a life of fellowship. We all need it. And I would say to you this afternoon that if you're not in a fellowship group, then get into one. And if there isn't one in your church, start one. Because these early Christians believed in the necessity of fellowship. And I want us to see that we can't get to verse 31 until we start there. Now let's look at some of the characteristics of this fellowship in the early church. First of all, I see that it was a concerned fellowship. Verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. I'm reading, incidentally, from the New International Version. If it differs a little bit from yours, that's the reason. But literally, that verse in the Greek means, being let go, they came to their own. I like that. They came to their own. They went back where they were at home. They joined themselves again to the people with whom they were in fellowship. That was the natural place to go. As soon as they were out of prison, back they went. Because there was a group of people who loved them and who cared about them and who prayed for them. It was a concerned fellowship. And I want us to see that fellowship isn't an activity, it's not a meeting. Fellowship isn't an activity you join. Fellowship is a people to whom you belong. That's what fellowship is. We all of us need shepherding. That's an in-word, isn't it, in some circles. Some circles substitute sheepdogs for shepherds, I fear. But we all of us need shepherding. We all of us need looking after. Now, what did Peter and John do when they went back to their own? They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. In other words, what I'm saying here is that concerned fellowship needs information. And if we're not prepared to share information about ourselves and our needs, and I said this partly this morning, with those with whom we are in fellowship, then that fellowship is deprived. And its concern for you and for me is somehow or other hindered. They went back to their own and they reported. And that's why I believe that when at the beginning of your Bible study group you sit around chatting, waiting for everybody to arrive, that's a very, very important thing to be doing. It's not a waste of time, because you're getting to know one another. It's information. You're sharing what sort of a week you've had, or how you've got on at work, or what's the trouble with little Willie, or whatever it may be. And fellowship depends upon information. The more we know about each other, at the ordinary human level, let alone our beliefs and our Bible opinions and so on, the more we know about each other as people, the deeper our fellowship can be. And it's an interesting thing to follow through the way in which the Apostle Paul felt himself to be part of a fellowship. And so I read, for instance, at the end of chapter 14 that he went back to his sort of base group in Antioch, and arriving there they gathered the church together and, here's the word again, reported all that God had done through them. Reported. So tell your fellowship what's going on. I was rather surprised to read in a book recently that the purpose of the church is to kiss frogs. Perhaps you've read the same book, have you? And it's all about this fable, isn't it, about this prince who was sitting on a he'd been turned into a frog by some wicked witch, and he was sitting on a lily in the middle of a pond, and he could only be turned back into a handsome prince if a beautiful maiden came along and kissed him, which eventually she did. And this book was arguing that the purpose of the Christian church is to kiss frogs. Is to affirm people, is to help people to become what God wants them to be. And if that's going to happen, then we need that sort of open fellowship, that openness. Information, yes, openness, yes. If we walk in the light, says John, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from every sin. So don't let's keep things dark, hidden, secret. I'm pleading for openness among us. I wonder if you've read Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline. Very helpful. I commend it to you. And in the course of that, he gives a word of personal testimony about how when he became the pastor of a particular church, he felt a certain inadequacy for the job. And particularly, he felt that he was being hindered by some of his past sins that were still on his conscience. And so he resolved before God that he was going to seek counsel and help in order to deal with the problem. And on three successive days, if I remember the story correctly, he took a piece of paper and he wrote down, the first day, the sins of his childhood. The second day, the sins of his adolescence, and the third day, the sins of his adult life. And then he went to a counselor friend of his, whom he'd forewarned that this was going to happen, and he shared these things with him. And he was then going to put the papers back in his pocket, and the counselor said, "Give me them." And he tore them up, threw them in the waste paper basket, and prayed with him. And the wonderful thing, says Richard Foster, was that that not only helped him and relieved his burden and gave him a clean conscience before the Lord, but when that had happened to him, the counselor felt that he too could open up. And so it became a two-way process. You see, openness is so important in our fellowship. Information and openness. And real fellowship really only comes when we know each other, when we trust each other, and when we share with each other. It was, secondly, a supportive fellowship. A supportive fellowship. Now, I want to hurry on really about this, because many of these things will, I know, be familiar and obvious to you. Openness is very hard, isn't it? But you see, once I have opened, bared my soul to you, I feel vulnerable. You've learned things about me that perhaps nobody else knows. I feel vulnerable. So it's very important that a concerned fellowship becomes a supportive fellowship. See, when Peter and John rushed back and they shared all these things with their fellowship, their own people, they reported, what happened? Well, the immediate response was in verse 24, that when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. In other words, they said to Peter and John, "Well, look, we'll stand with you. We want to support you in this problem. Because your problem is our problem." And therefore, to prayer. To prayer. They accepted responsibility for each other. That's what Jesus meant when he said we are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what the Apostle Paul himself meant when he said, if one member suffers, we all suffer. If one member in the fellowship has a problem, it's my problem. We are not intended to bear these things alone. So Peter and John went back to a fellowship which was not only concerned, but which was actually supportive. Now, that is diametrically opposed to many of the attitudes of the world. I've had an example of that just this last weekend, where a non-Christian friend of mine had two punctures in his car. Well, he's a bit silly, really. The first puncture, he just swapped the wheel over and put the punctured tyre on as the spare and never bothered to get it mended. And then he had another, and of course he was in the soup. Well, he drove the car home on the rim. And, well, we heard about it, and naturally, as anybody would, we offered to help. I offered to drive him into Sheffield, and etc., etc. No, he wouldn't hear of it. Next day from work, he rang his wife up and told her to get a breakdown truck in to tow the car into the garage and get the thing mended that way. And he was really quite irate that somebody had actually intruded. Find this hard to believe, don't you? Somebody had actually intruded. He was really saying, I can cope, I don't need help. I'm all right on my own, I don't want you to accept responsibility for me. Well, that's diametrically opposed to this Christian picture that we have here of the concerned and supportive group. We need each other. Let's encourage one another, as the scriptures urge us to do. And then thirdly, it was a practical fellowship. One of the lovely stories I heard from this very platform many years ago now was about a youth worker in one of our northern towns who'd spent Saturday morning laying a new concrete footpath from the garden gate up to the front door. He was really very proud of his work. And afternoon came, and he went in to put his feet up and to watch grandstand on the telly, and he could hear the happy sound of some of his youth club kids playing out in the street outside, in the days when kids used to play on the road, you know, before motor cars whizzed along, playing football. And then, to his horror, he saw this football soaring up over the garden fence and, you guessed, splosh right in the middle of the concrete. And he got up and opened the window and started very angrily shouting some very un-youth club leaderish things to these boys. And his wife pulled him back and said, "But darling, I thought you loved your young people." He said, "I do in the abstract, but not in the concrete." Well, the wonderful thing about the fellowship in the early church is it was in the concrete. It was really concrete. See, verse 32 says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." They shared everything they had. One of our students this year has come to college with a smacking great Peugeot. I said, "Where did you get that?" "Well," he said, "somebody gave it to me. Somebody gave it to me. A Christian friend who knew I was coming to Cliff." He said, he's got a business car as well as his own car. So I said, "You have that." "Cliff's a bit cut off." "Say that again." "Somebody gave it to me." That's fellowship. I heard of a woman whose kitchen caught fire when she was cooking breakfast, and by the end of the day it had been redecorated. Who by? By the members of her fellowship. That's fellowship in the concrete, you see. It's practical. Well, there are lots more things I could say about that, and you may dismiss it as unimportant, but just look at verse 33 and see where it's sandwiched. "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all. And there were no needy persons among them." You see, he goes back. And it's almost as if Luke is saying, look, one of the secrets of the power of the early church, one of the ways in which the message came across as real, was because it wasn't just talk. It was illustrated in this concrete, practical fellowship that you see in these surrounding verses. Powerful evangelism flows from a healthy body. They believed in the necessity of fellowship. Then they believed also in the priority of prayer. And we're getting nearer, aren't we, to verse 31. They believed in the priority of prayer. We've already seen that the immediate reaction when Peter and John went back to their own people was, well, let's pray about this. They didn't say, well, I think we'd better set up a committee and look into the question, see whether we can do something about it. They didn't say, I think we'll get up a petition and send it to the Jewish leaders. They said, we'll go to prayer. For them, it was a priority. And that is, I think, because these early Christian believers understood that power really depends on good connections, doesn't it? Power depends on good connections. If you've got trouble with your light, you have to look at the connection. If you're, as my son rang up yesterday on the way home from work and said, his motorbike had conked out. Somewhere or other, there's a faulty connection. The connection between the brain and the arm is all important. The power depends upon good connections, and so it is with you and me. It depends on the connection between me and my Lord. The connection is prayer. That's why they believed in the priority of prayer. Dr. Sangster said, and this was referred to this morning in Keith's very helpful address, if the number of praying groups was multiplied, the power of God could flow into this needy world. I believe that. Now, just look for a minute at the prayer life of these early Christians. First of all, of course, it was corporate. And that only reflects what we've already said about their togetherness, about this communality of these early Christians. It was corporate. The New Testament says a good deal about the way in which we ought to pray in secret, in private. But I want us to concentrate for this few moments upon the corporate nature of our praying. And that's very appropriate at a conference like this. For the early Christians, you see, praying together was a normal, regular activity. Acts 2:42, we've already referred to. And we see that they devoted themselves there to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And Howard Marshall's comment on that little verse is that he suspects that all four of these things took place every time they met. It's an interesting thought. But they didn't have some meetings for fellowship and some for teaching and some for prayer and some for communion, but that all these were part of their fellowship all the time. Prayer together was a normal, regular activity. But go back to chapter 1 and we see them praying together again. Chapter 1 and verse 24. They need another apostle to take the place of Judas. So what did they do? Verse 23, they proposed two men, Joseph and Matthias, and then they prayed. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. They prayed when they were facing an important decision. And one of the lessons I learned about corporate prayer, again, was in this very conference center up in Room X, when I was chairing, I wasn't chairing at that stage, I wasn't yet chairman, but I was a member of the executive committee of the Colleges of Education Christian Union. And we were wrestling with a particular problem on the committee. We just couldn't seem to come to a mind about it. And I was learning all sorts of things in those early days of my Christian life. And I was staggered. I'd never known this in a committee meeting before. But the chairman suddenly said, well, if we can't decide, let's pray. So we downed tools and we had a time of prayer together. And after that, we went round the table and he asked us all to say what we thought was the right solution. And you know, everybody was unanimous. It doesn't always happen that way, but on that occasion it made such a big impact on the priority of prayer when you're faced with an important decision. And then they prayed together in chapter 12. In chapter 12, when one of the members was in great need. In this particular instance, it was poor old Peter who was in prison, and the church was earnestly praying to God for him. I don't suppose that in your own fellowship there are many people likely to be in that particular predicament. I hope not. But there will be other people in all sorts of other needs. There will be people who are in bondage, in prison to this and that and the other. And what more natural thing than when one member is in need, the rest of us stand around, support in corporate believing prayer. And you see, there's great power in prayer like that. Because Jesus said, if two of you, even two of you, agree on earth as touching anything you ask, it will be done by my Father who is in heaven. One of the thrilling things, again, about Mission England has been the prayer triplets, isn't it? Gavin Reid was telling us in Sheffield when he came up to prepare us for Billy's coming next year. We're looking forward to that. He was telling us that, almost in jest, they felt that the prayer triplets scheme was being so effective in that many of the people prayed for were being won for Christ before ever the mission proper began, that they almost thought of writing to Billy and saying, don't bother coming, we're getting on very fine, thanks very much. Prayer is doing the job. The power of corporate prayer. And Jonathan Edwards, who was referred to in the book spot this morning, said that every significant spiritual awakening in the church has always been preceded by what he called a concert of unusual, united, and persistent prayer. Now again, I'm not telling you anything you didn't know before, but I believe the Lord wants to remind us of these truths. Their prayer was corporate. Their prayer was scriptural. You look at the nature of it here in verse 25. They quoted quite a chunk of Psalm 2, and even what wasn't a direct quotation from Scripture is couched in very biblical language. You see, that's very important, to learn to pray scripturally. And I was so grateful for Frank's prayer at the beginning of our session this evening. Such a helpful prayer, and couched a lot of it in scriptural language. And it's important for this reason, because God's word tells us that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. How do you pray best according to the will of God? Well, you stand on his promises. So when I pray for my friends who are unconverted, I can pray with confidence. Why? Because God's word tells me that he is not willing that any should perish. And when I pray for the unity in the church, then I can pray with authority and with conviction. Why? Because I know that is the will of the Lord. He's told me in his word. And when I pray for Christian growth, I can pray with conviction. Why? Because that's what the word of God urges upon me and upon you. So when we're praying according to his will, he hears us. Praying according to his will means praying scripturally. So George Muller always prayed with an open Bible. And C.H. Spurgeon said, every promise of scripture is a writing of God which may be pleaded before him with this reasonable request: do as thou hast said, and the Heavenly Father won't break his word to his own child. So stand on the promises of God as you pray. You see, if I said to you, anybody who comes to me and asks can have this, it's 20 pence, genuine. Anybody who comes to me and asks for this can have it. I'll say it again. Anybody who comes to me and asks for this can have it. Right. Bless you. Buy yourself an ice cream. That is standing on the promises. I meant it. Should go home cool. Nothing left. But it's simply that, you see. When we come to the Lord and we pray scripturally, we stand on the promises that God has made, and we claim them. That's what they were doing here. And when we pray like that, we can pray specifically. And there's another thing about the prayer life of these early Christians. We can pray specifically. And it's a notable thing that what they prayed in verse 29, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word, how with great boldness. That prayer is exactly answered in verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God, how? Boldly. God loves specific prayer. Specific prayer. It's harder to pray specific prayer, isn't it? It's much easier to pray, God bless Peru. I don't know what we expect quite when we pray, God bless. A sort of big blob of blessing to descend upon Peru. Or when we pray at every verse end, if it be thy will. No, that's a biblical sort of phrase, of course, but it's sometimes a bit of a let out, isn't it? Just in case you're not going to answer it this way, Lord, we'll hedge it about a bit. But God loves specific praying. Handley Mole tells the story of a Sunday school teacher who won many children in her Sunday school for the Lord. And after her death, they discovered the secret. They found her diaries. And in her diary, from time to time, there would be an entry, something like, resolve to pray for my children by name. Resolve to pray for my children by name. Specific prayer. That was the lesson of the prayer triplets as well, wasn't it? Specific prayer. Explicit, expectant, believing prayer. believe, the Anglo-Saxon word from which our modern English word believe comes, literally means be it as if it were already done. Believe it. Believe that it's already yours and you have it. Now there's one more thing that I want to hurry on to before hallelujah. They believed in the necessity of fellowship, they believed in the priority of prayer, but they also believed, you see, in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Have you been watching Don Cupid? I haven't, I'm afraid. But I did see the sort of debate, discussion thing the other night that followed it, in which he described God as the sum of all Christian values. It's a funny sort of God. I'd like him to have met Peter and John and these other people, and to have heard what they had to say about God. You see, this is a very striking phrase with which they began their prayer, isn't it? Sovereign Lord! That's not the sum of all Christian values. Well, it is that, but it's so much bigger. Your God is too small. Sovereign Lord. The Greek word is despotes. And you don't have to be a great Greek scholar to recognize where the English word despot comes from. It's that very word. Despot. The big boss God. Now, of course, there are other pictures of God in Scripture that we need to put alongside those. But it's really saying God rules okay. That's what it's saying. Sovereign Lord. And there are two very important truths that emerge out of this prayer. The first is that these praying Christians had the right view of God. And their prayer fills out what they mean by sovereign Lord. Just let me quickly point you to some of the things they say. Verse 24, they say, "You made." You made. In other words, they come to the sovereign Lord who is the creator. What they're saying is, it's your world, it's not our world, Lord. It's not even those Jewish leaders' world who've told us to shut up. And it's not even the Romans' world. They think they own the whole world. They happen to rule it at present, but it's not theirs. It's your world. You made it. Sovereign Lord. You're the creator. And if it's your world, then it's right to do your will in your world. So we're not going to shut up. Sovereign Lord. You made. And how we need to re-emphasize, don't we, the doctrine of creation. I think we've rightly stressed the doctrine of redemption as evangelicals, but we've forgotten the doctrine of creation. We don't know what to do with the body. We don't know how to come to a Christian view of work or art or science or politics or civil responsibility. We forget that this is God's world. He's the creator God, and he's given us richly all things to enjoy. You made. And then in verse 25 they say, "You spoke. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." And if they see God first as creator, they see him second as revealer. You spoke. Oh yes, Lord, the Jewish leaders spoke. They said, "We mustn't talk anymore." But you've spoken. So who are we going to listen to? Sovereign Lord? Well, there's no question, is there? When you put up the babblings of these little Jewish leaders against the word of the living God, there's no question. We listen to you, Lord. You spoke. And that's the important thing. You spoke in Scripture, and you've spoken in Christ our Lord. Peter and John, would I think, perhaps have thought back to that wonderful experience they had on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember what happened? God spoke. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." God spoke. And Peter later on, writing in 2 Peter 1:19, says, "We ourselves heard this voice. We have the word of the prophets made more certain." God has spoken. That gives you real confidence, doesn't it? When you come in prayer to God, to a God like that. You made, you spoke, verse 27, you anointed. You anointed Jesus. We see God here not only as creator and revealer, but as redeemer. Speaks of messiahship. You anointed him. Anointing, of course, speaks of suffering and of death and of burial, doesn't it? Not much sovereignty there, you say. There's always a but in it. There's always a but in it. You read, and I haven't time to read them all out for you now, but you read again sometime the speeches in these early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, and you always, always, after you've read about the cross, read this word, these two words, but God. There's always a but in it. But God raised him from the dead. See, men devise their plans, but God has his plan. Men manipulate their designs, but God knows where he's going. Men tried to get rid of the Messiah, but God raised him from the dead, from the grave. You anointed, it speaks not only of burial, of course it speaks of kingship, doesn't it? The anointed king. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son, the Messiah. You anointed. And then in verse 28, you decided. You decided. God is creator, revealer, redeemer, controller. Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and even the Jews had all conspired together. This scripture tells us in verse 27. They'd all conspired, they discussed and debated and decided, but God had decided before them. You see, they thought it was their idea that Jesus should be crucified. Well, Acts tells us that it was God's idea. It was foreordained. They thought they'd dreamed up this bright plan, but it was God's idea. And you see, God's plan is always prior to my plan. You decided to become a Christian X years ago. And when you become a Christian, you suddenly realize that you've been chosen before the foundation of the world. In 1968, I think it was, I decided to offer for the Methodist ministry. And then I discovered that God had had that idea for a long time. See, chosen. We can't get behind God. Every place you decide to go, he's there already. Every decision you decide to make, he's already made it. I hope that doesn't trouble you as good Methodists. I hope it doesn't. God is in control. Sovereign Lord. And let me just, in the last 4 minutes, say, give you the other side of the picture. Because if they had a right view of God, they also had a right view of themselves, and the two things go together, you see. It's like a seesaw. You can't have both ends up at the same time. If God is sovereign and I'm on the other end, I'm down. And see how they call themselves. We've seen the four things of which they say of God. But now in verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants. Your servants. The word there is the same word as we saw this morning. It's slaves. Your slaves. There are six words in the New Testament for servant. And this comes at the very bottom of the list. This is the lowest of the low. The slave who has no rights, no pay, no possessions, no anything. He just belongs, hook, line and sinker, to his master. He's wholly at his bidding. He has nothing to lose. So the authorities say, look, if you go on like this, we'll fine you. They say, it's all right, we haven't got any money. If you go on like this, We'll put you in prison.
That's right, it's all right. We gave up our freedom to Christ long ago. They say, if you go on like this, we will take away your life. My life belongs to Christ. You've nothing to lose, you see, when you're a slave. And it's a glorious position to be in. Glorious. So it takes away the worry from life, you see. You've nothing to lose. It's all the Lord's. That's how they were. Your servants. I wonder if you've reached that point. Abandonment of everything that you have and are to the will of the Lord. Your servants. We're nobody's Lord. We've got no right to resist the authorities. We've no right to speak to the people. But we are your servants. We are servants of the sovereign Lord. That makes a big difference. Your servants. And we're here to do your will, verse 28. Your will. That's the important thing, isn't it? Not my will, but your will. And verse 29, we're here to speak your word with great boldness. Your word. A word which is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. So Calvin was quite right when he said that when some little insignificant man is raised up out of the dust to speak God's word, he becomes God's own minister. Your servant. Doing your will, speaking your word, and then verse 30, your hand. Your hand. Stretch out your hand. Oh, what a wonderful picture that is, and I'd love to be able to linger with it. The artist's picture is painted by his hand. The typist's letter is written by her hand. The housewife's cake is baked by her hand, with a bit of help from the oven. And so on. The hand is the executive of the will. And here, this wonderful picture of God stretching out his hand to effect, to do what is in his heart and will to do. Stretch out your hand. So they had a right view of God, and they had a right view of themselves. And then we come to verse 31. That's where I wanted us to come. See, out of this fellowship, out of this prayer, out of this view of the sovereign Lord, comes this glorious verse. And after they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God boldly. That's where I want us to get. Let's just pray together. Lord, we face a hostile world ourselves. We feel ourselves sometimes to be nobodies in a big, wide world. We see men ranging themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. We feel sometimes that our task in bearing testimony to the saving grace and power of our Saviour is too enormous. But Father, we want to tell you today that we believe in a sovereign Lord. And we are his servants, your slaves. To do your good pleasure. We long to speak your will, your word, in your way. And so we pray together, Lord, that you will stretch out your hand and enable us to do your will. Lord, look upon us in your mercy. Thank you for what we learn from your word. Make our fellowship deep and strong. Teach us to pray, Lord, praying together. Praying scripturally, praying specifically. And Father, we dare to pray that this place in which we gather may be shaken as the Spirit of God descends upon us. Then help us to speak the word of God boldly. And we'll give you all the glory as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.